gentlemen.
Yeah.
I can't believe we're in our last session already. Seems like it's gone really, really fast for me. Hopefully you have the same perception as well. So far, in dealing with biblical reconciliation, we've covered three of the four areas that we need to cover. The first one we covered has to do with the heart. And we talked about we have to have a biblical understanding of the heart, how the heart functions. One of the major problems with the heart is the problem of the fact that it takes things and elevates them above God and idolizes certain things. So the heart will do that. And then we talk about the importance of repentance that really changes us on a fundamental level, nature level. And the third area, we talked about the importance of forgiveness. And we said, if we're going to forgive, we're going to go on record like God does. And in doing so, that means that we're not going to bring it up to other people, to the person whom we've forgiven, to others, or to ourselves. That's really critical. And the Bible doesn't teach forgive and forget. The Bible teaches forgive in order to forget. That's really such a critical aspect of forgiveness. And that we have to have the right kind of attitude from the heart. That's really critical, first and foremost, being willing to forgive anyone of anything, no matter how horrible their sin has been against us. And that sets the stage for transactional forgiveness. So when a person really does come and repent of their sins, then we will be instantly ready to be able to forgive them. So it's got to start from the heart. And it has to start from the heart. There's a fourth and final critical element to reconciliation. And most of the time when you read books on conflict resolution or even peacemaking books, very little time is given in those particular books to the issue of humility. And I want to talk about that because I have been involved in a lot of situations among Christians. I mean, after 40 years of counseling, after being in and out of many, many churches, resolving major church problems in large churches, small churches, one of the critical elements that is fundamental to resolving serious conflict and bringing about reconciliation is the issue of humility. And Christ, it's all over the Bible. It's all over the New Testament. It's all over the life of Christ as well. This is such a very, very, very important topic, especially in resolving conflict among believers. In fact, listen to what Spurgeon has to say here. He says, and I'm going to quote him, "If any man tells me that he is humble, I know him to be profoundly proud. And if any man will not acknowledge this truth, that he is desperately inclined to self-exaltation, let him know that his denial of the truth is the best proof of it." End of quote. His denial of the truth is the best proof of it. And this is really critical. Grab your Bible just for a moment, and I want you to take it and go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. As Paul admonishes the young pastor Timothy in relationship to his own personal ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're interested in verse 16, where he says, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teacher, teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and to those who hear you." And this is an admonition I think is very critical for conflict resolution. That is taking a close evaluation of where our heart is. And when he says you ensure salvation, it doesn't mean eternal salvation. It doesn't mean that if you have the right doctrine and you do all the good works and persevere in those things that you're going to be eternally saved. It's not talking about that. It's talking about saved in a temporal sense here. He's talking about the word sozo is a Greek term that can be used for saved, and it can be used to speak eternally saved, or it can be used saved from all kinds of difficulties and problems. And that's exactly the way in which Paul is using it here in the context. He's using sozo. You will ensure to save yourself and those who you minister to, those who hear you, all kinds of problems if you pay close attention to what you believe, that's your doctrine, and close attention to your obedience to the truth, that's your perseverance. Those two things. You save yourselves a lot of difficulty, a lot of heartache, a lot of problems in life when you pay attention to those two things. Your perseverance and your what you really believe. What do you really believe? What do you accept as a belief in your own heart? So that's why we say for a lot of men and women, both, good conflict reconciliation goes back to character, the character of the person. This is what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here in 1 Corinthians, or 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. We can see the same thing in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. Most of the qualities of an elder are related to the elder's character, where the world has a tendency to equate leadership qualities as being skillful person, or a person who is charismatic, that kind of person is a leader. The Bible doesn't say any of that is important. What is important is godly character. That is exactly what a good leader is. A person of godly character. So he says, take heed of yourself, take heed of your teaching. All of that is critical. And one of the key areas here has to do with the issue of humility. Andrew Murray said this, humility is the perfect quietness of the heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I'm blamed and or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and out and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and am at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around and above is trouble. That's a great description of a person who's genuinely humble. Great description. There's a famous conductor, New York Symphony Orchestra, that was asked which instrument is the most difficult to play, and he thought for a moment and he replied, the second fiddle. I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play the second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And if we have no second fiddle, we have no harmony. So humble work becomes holy work when done for the service of man and ultimately for the glory of God. That's what we've got to be able to do in resolving conflicts among people. Spurgeon, in his autobiography published by Banner of Truth, says this, I beseech him to wash my tears and purge my devotion and to baptize me into a true burial with my Savior, that I may be quite forgotten in myself and only remembered in Him. Wow, what a great statement. That I can be quiet, forgotten in myself, but only remembered in Him. That should be the attitude of every man who loves the Lord, every man who takes leadership responsibilities in this world today, and especially in the church. So, what are we talking about when it comes to humility? Let's take a look at what the Bible says about this. And this is just a sample of biblical references. For example, in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. In other words, you work on your humility and God will work on your exaltation. All right, you work on your humility and God will work on your exaltation. That's really critical in understanding this issue. Secondly, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. The younger men towards the older men towards the younger men, for God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The idea of not exalting yourself. Now back in biblical New Testament culture, to be elderly was to naturally assume a position of exaltation or pride. The elderly were very highly respected in that, but there are also elderly men who it went to their head. They expected other people to treat them that way rather than being humble. And this is why the Apostle Paul says it's not just an issue of younger men. Younger men struggle with pride. This is one of the big struggles of a young man. But older men also struggle with pride as well. They struggle with pride. They expect people to respect them. And actually, humility is a way of gaining deep respect. Or what about this? Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, Jesus says, and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If your goal as a Christian man is to be like Christ, then naturally you're going to seek to be humble. If your goal is to be like Christ. John Calvin says it like this, so deeply is pride rooted in the heart of men that they think wrong is done to them and complain if God does not comply with everything that they consider to be right. End of quote. They think wrong is done to them. They complain if God does not comply with everything that is done that they consider to be right. So, in other words, I'm the standard of righteousness. I'm the standard of what should be done. The Bible says that's not the case at all. So what are we talking about when we're talking about humbleness? Let's break it down and define it very clearly if we can here. And we're going to compare this. If you grab your Bible, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul here, in a pivotal change in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all the indicatives of who we are in Christ. That's critical to who we are. Then Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are on the imperatives. These are the very things that work out of the indicatives. And Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3 says this. Paul says, therefore, based upon, that is, who we are in Christ in chapters 1, 2, and 3. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in this bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you've been called to one hope in your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All that oneness talks about our unity in Christ. We have one body and one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. In other words, it talks about unity, 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 unity within the body of Christ. There's nothing that greases the wheels of unity more than humility. There's nothing that greases the wheels of humility or of unity more than humility. It is the oil that makes everything run within the body of Christ. So, he talks about the first characteristic of this humility has to do with gentleness. And that's exactly what humility is. Humility is gentleness. This is not passive weakness. In fact, the word for gentleness in the New Testament is a very clear word. It was used, actually, of breaking horses, wild horses, and using them. And now, horse is a picture of great strength brought under control. That's exactly what gentleness is. It's great strength brought under control. Gentleness does not mean weakness. Never did mean weakness. It's great strength brought under control. So a genuinely humble man is a gentle man. And because of that, he is going to be submissive to the will of God. He is going to be submissive to the will of God. That's his humbleness. In addition to this, there's going to be a mildness in his mannerism. Rather than being harsh and demanding of his wife, of his children, of the people that work under him at work, he's not going to be harsh and demanding. He's going to be mild. And as a result of that, he's also going to be sensitive to other people and sensitive to their needs. Not constantly consumed with his own needs, but thinking about the needs of others and what they need, what's the need of his wife, what's the need of his children, what's the need of the men around him. That's the idea of gentleness, but pride, on the other hand, is rooted in anger. It's rooted in anger. There is a growing anger that's deep inside that's just the opposite of gentleness. Instead of being submissive to the will of God, there's an uncontrolled hostility towards people and things. When a person is angry, they're upset about everything that's going on in their life. They're constantly anxious deep down inside. They're upset all the time. They're agitated in their spirit all the time. They then become harsh. They have hard responses when expectations are not met towards other people. I expect other people to treat me a certain way, and when I don't receive the treatment that I think I really deserve, then I become harsh and demanding with them. And a person like this also has a lot of bad temper. They have a short fuse. It's easy to get them angry. That shouldn't be true of God's people. It shouldn't be true of those who model their lives after Jesus Christ. That's not an option for us. Where on the one hand, humility is described by a chief characteristic of gentleness. You can see this in the text. Where pride comes out of a sense of anger. Things aren't going my way. I've got to be demanding and force things to be my way. I have to force things to be my way. Nope. Another characteristic you see in Ephesians 4 here is that of humility. It has to do with patience. A person is not only gentle, but they're also patient. What does that mean? When a person is patient, then they're going to be slow to anger, willing to wait. That's a patient person. They're going to persevere in doing what is right. They're going to be the type of a person who is long-suffering. In other words, they're going to go through suffering, but they're willing to persevere through long, drawn-out suffering. That's a patient person. And this is the kind of person that doesn't need immediate results. They're not pushy in what they do. They don't have to have immediate results. They're not demanding. I want to see results. I want to see results. I know in the business world in which we live today, everybody's talking about results, operational outcomes. We want to see operational outcomes and results occur in our business. We want to do that, and it becomes a characteristic of my life. I want to see results in my marriage. I want to see results in my family. I want to see results with my friends. And that becomes a characteristic of not patience, but impatience. Because an impatient person pressures others to conform to what they want to themselves, which is demanding. That's an impatient person. An impatient person is insistent upon having his way. An impatient person refuses to wait on other people. You're beginning to see why this is so critical to conflict reconciliation, right? Because if a person is not humble, if they're not gentle and patient with other people, you're not going to resolve conflicts. You're certainly not going to have a reconciled relationship. So, impatient people pressure other people. They insist on having their way. There's a refusal to wait on anyone else. They're pushy about this. They want to see results right now, type of thing. When you begin to reflect on how patient God has been with you throughout your life, that changes your perspective on being patient with other people, doesn't it? When you realize how patient God has been with you and what He has put up with in relationship to your life, why do we become impatient, demanding, pushy, harsh with other people? Why do we do that? That's not manly at all. In fact, we're showing weakness when we do that. A man's man is a patient man. Christ was the man's man. He's the ultimate example of a true man. Ultimately patient in everything he did. Imagine having your closest disciples deny you on the deepest day of Peter, who is closer to Jesus Christ than anyone, denies Christ in front of a little girl. Imagine that. And how patient Jesus is with Peter later on. Three times he asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter, listen, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Three times he asked that particular question to Peter. Why does he do that? Because he's patient with him. He's trying to bring Peter along. If we're going to be truly men like Christ, we've got to be patient with the people around us and realize that people grow and change slowly sometimes. There are some people who grow quickly and change quickly. Those are by far the minority. Those who are around us are going to grow slowly. They're going to see things slowly, just like we do in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then notice in Ephesians 4:2, where he talks about with patience, then showing tolerance for one another. This is the word forbearance. This is the word forbearance. What a truly humble person is not just gentle, they're not just patient, but they're a forbearing person. They're a forbearing person. Now, what does that mean? That means that you're gracious towards others and you allow other people to think and act differently than you do. You allow other people to think differently than you do. You're not trying to constantly conform everybody in your environment to your ideas. That is a forbearing person. In other words, such a person has an uncritical spirit. Have you ever been around somebody that was really critical? How miserable it is to be around that kind of a person? I mean, they're picking at everything. They pick at how you talk, how you walk, what you wear, how you say things, what you think. They're critical about this and this and this. The question you have to ask yourself, am I a critical person? Am I that person? If I interviewed your wife or your children or the people who knew you the best, would they say that you're a critical person? That you're constantly picking out all kinds of things in their lives that are wrong? I'll never forget, I had a guy come in for counseling. He and his wife were having marital problems. And she was a little blonde gal. And he had dark, curly, black hair and the biggest, black, bushiest eyebrows I've ever seen. He got all of you guys beat. I mean, this guy had big, but almost a unibrow right across. All right, just about a unibrow, just right across. And, you know, and he would just look at his wife and she would melt like butter. Oh, yeah. Type of thing. And one day I brought into counseling a mirror and I stuck it in his face and I said, would you like to look at that every day? Right. Really? Would you like to look at that? Your wife has to look at this every day. Now, I want you to do something about those eyebrows. All right? You need to trim them. I did. I told him that. I said, the second thing I want you to do is I want you to practice in the mirror looking pleasant. All right? I want you to practice looking pleasant. All right? And that was hard for him. Oh. All right. He had to practice looking pleasant. All right. And I don't think he was just a big, wiry guy, and I don't think that he even thought that he looked bad. I don't think he really intended anything bad towards his wife. He really loved her. That was the issue, but he would just scowl. You know, there are some people who have developed this as a fine art, scowling at people. And for him, with these big, bushy eyebrows, looked like he was ready to kill you. All right? He's just sort of, and he wasn't thinking that, but it's just the way he came on to her. That's the idea. A forbearing person has an uncritical spirit. They have an uncritical spirit. They're not critical about it. But a person who is not forbearing is a person who's intolerant. All right? Now, I think our world today has destroyed the concept of tolerance. But from a biblical perspective, what are we talking about? We're talking about a person who has a critical spirit, very critical spirit. They keep lists of evil wrongs concerning others. That's a chief characteristic of an intolerant person. They keep detailed lists. Intolerant person. I had another couple of years ago that came in for marital counseling. I didn't know them personally. They didn't go to our church. Actually, another pastor who was trying to learn how to pastor or counsel biblically came with them into counseling. And they were having serious marital problems. And so I said, well, I'm really glad you're here for counseling. I had prayer with them. And after prayer, I said, listen, what seems to be the problem? What seems to be going on here? I want to hear from both of you. And right as soon as I said that, the wife had a cloth bag with her, and she reached down into the cloth bag, and she pulled out a ream of paper, I'm not exaggerating, that thick, and she laid it in front of me. And she pointed to it, and she said, this is the reason why we're having problems. And I looked at that, and I started thumbing through the pages of this, 400 to 500 pages of paper. She had kept record of every wrong thing he had ever done. And typed it out, single space. I still have the file in my file. All right. And I thumbed through it a little bit, and I looked at her and I said, you're right. This is the reason you're having problems. She sat back, self-satisfied, but I didn't mean it the same way that she meant it. This is the reason. She kept... Well, I remember asking her at this particular point, I said, let me ask you a question. Do you love your husband? Oh, yeah. I love my husband. I really do. Well, would you be surprised if I told you that God says you don't love your husband at all? What do you mean? How can you say that? You don't even know me. How is it possible for you to even say that? Well, the Bible says that. Where does the Bible say that? Where does the Bible say I don't love my husband? I said, well, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. What? Love keeps no record of wrong. Here's 500 pages of all the wrong things your husband has ever done over the past 15 years of your marriage. What in the world? Right? She used that as justification to me. Now, he had his problems, there's no doubt about it. I had to address his problems. But here is a big, glaring problem that she had. Very, very intolerant. Very picky about life. Now, you need to ask yourself the question, am I that way? Is that me? Am I that way with my wife, with my children, with my friends, my co-workers? Am I an intolerant person? And such a person, by the way, who's intolerant is also inflexible. They're inflexible. They don't bend at all, or stiff as can be. That is not a good quality in interpersonal relationships. It's not a good quality at all. The same kind of person also bears grudges. And sometimes those grudges can go for years, for decades. Those grudges can go on. They go on unstopped. No wonder there's no reconciled relationship with other people. Because these grudges that have been built up, which has really built up a lot of bitterness deep in that person's heart. Christ doesn't do that. Christ doesn't bear grudges. Then notice then. Notice in verse 3, he talks about the fact that being diligent to preserve the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I'm very interested in that little reference, the bond of peace. Because another critical aspect of humility is a person like this will be not just a peacekeeper, but will also be a peacemaker. A person who's truly humility will do that. They will be eliminating things that foster disharmony in their life. They'll eliminate things that foster disharmony. They'll pursue things that promote harmony. And they will seek to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They see this as a greater value than getting their desires or what they want fulfilled. The unity of the peace within the body of Christ is of a greater value than anything that they want. And they hold that as a high value. But in contrast to that, a person who is prideful is going to be factitious. This kind of a person has a very divisive spirit. They're divisive in their words, they're divisive in their actions. They divide people, they cause factions between people. And they're a Grace Community Church. We have a church of over 8,000 people there. And I was an elder, and around the year 2000, you know, the Y2K stuff came out. Some of you probably remember that. And we had a guy in our congregation there who felt that the world was actually going to come to an end when the year 2000. The computers were all going to crash. Everything was going to happen. Now, if he wants to have that opinion, fine. That's fine. But what he did was he started going around to everybody at church saying, you need to sell everything you have and go out in the desert and buy yourself a place in the desert, because he was a survivalist. We're going to survive this Y2 crash. The whole earth is coming to an end. Everything's going to happen. Well, now, he can hold that opinion. That's not a problem. But the moment he goes around and starts dividing the church, that's a big problem. Right? The fact that he held that opinion, maybe it was a bad opinion. Well, it was a bad opinion. But it was one thing. But the fact that he became divisive in the church, so we had to go to him. We had to confront him about that. We had to call him to repentance, which he didn't do. So we had to discipline him out of the church. Otherwise, he becomes divisive. Divisive spirit. Saying or doing things that create disunity, strife, or contention. That's the factitious person. There are some people who have turned that into a fine art. They know how to say things that irritate people. Alright? We had a guy at the Master's University. I'll never forget, he ended up going through Master's Seminary. And he eventually got married, but before he was married, he didn't have any friends. And it wasn't because he wasn't a nice guy. He was a nice guy, but anytime you struck up a conversation with him, he would always naturally take the opposite side of a position and argue with you. Well, people in friendship don't like to be friends with somebody who's constantly arguing with them. And I remember saying to him, Jeremy, listen to me. What you have to say is not bad. The Bible talks about delivering apples of gold on platters of silver. That's what Proverbs talks about. Delivering apples of gold. You deliver apples of gold, but they're on platters of Tupperware. Right? Because you say a lot of truth, but you say it in such an argumentative way. He said, what? I asked him, why do you do that? And I remember when I asked him that question, he hung his head a little bit and he goes, He says, you've got to understand the way I grew up. My father was an attorney. And he would work in court all day arguing opinions. And he would come home at night, every night at supper time. And the way that he would communicate with me is that he would take a position. And this happened at dinner time every night. And he'd expect me to take the opposite position and we would argue our two opinions. And that's the way we would relate to one another. So for him, that was loving communication. Not to anybody else. But to him, that was loving communication. All right? I said, people don't communicate that way. Lawyers do, but we don't. Lawyers are not people. He got the idea. I said, what he said, what he would say to people was truthful. He was smart. He was a 4-point student. He did really well and went through seminary. I said, and I remember saying to him at the time, listen, if you continue this practice, you're never going to get married. No woman wants to marry somebody that's constantly arguing with her, taking the opposite side. So he really worked on that. And it wasn't long after he went to seminary, met a young lady in our church, got married, graduated from seminary, went out and he's pastoring a church in the Midwest, very successful church, doing really, really well. But if he didn't deal with that particular issue, he'd never be out in the ministry. Imagine being a pastor taking the opposite side of everybody in your congregation. You're going to have nobody there. All right? There's nobody going to be there anymore. You're just constantly opposite, taking it. That's a factitious person, creating disunity, contention. I don't think Jeremy really intended. He actually intended that because that's the way he learned to lovingly communicate with his father. All right? He didn't intend, but yet, nevertheless, he was factious. Well, he's argumentative. A person like that is argumentative. Some people love to argue. They get some kind of joy out of that. If you're that kind of a person, that's a wrong way to be. That's not Christ-like. You've got to be a peacemaker, a peacekeeper. You've got to eliminate anything in your life that's going to foster disharmony. That doesn't mean that you agree with everybody. I'm not saying that at all. But that which promotes unity and peace and humility is really critical here. This is important. So, what's really going on in your life? What's really happening in your life in regards to this? So, let's take a look from biblical perspective again and kind of flesh this out in terms of Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 3 in relationship to pride. Pride. I've heard it described sometimes that humility is like a slippery watermelon seed. Once you get it under your finger, you think you have it, and all of a sudden, it pops away. That's humility. Once you think you've gained humility, all of a sudden, it's gone. Well, pride. Mark chapter 7, we're going to define it. Talks about haughtiness, arrogance, and had seen some of the disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is unwashed. That was the Pharisees in relationship. They were haughty, they were arrogant. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, James 4:16. Pride has to do with boastfulness. It's the boastful pride of life. Or 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. The idea is to be wrapped up in smoke, deluded, be puffed up. So, an elder of the church must not be a new convert, lest he become conceited. And the Greek term for conceited means to be puffed up, to be really prideful. Now, there are all kinds of things that we become prideful about. All kinds of things. For example, described here, Matthew 23, 1 Peter 5, talks about we can take pride in our position in life. We can take pride in our position in life. Or we have a pride of ability or achievement, whether it's academic or athletic or on the job, whatever the case may be, pride of achievement. Or the Bible talks about pride of possessions, 1 Timothy 6, 17. Or pride of knowledge in 1 Corinthians 8, 1, Isaiah 47, 10, James 3, 13 through 18. Or pride of spiritual attainment, Luke 22, 24 through 30. Or the root of pride. What is the root of pride? Here. Well, Richard Baxter says that the root of pride, it is the vice which cleaveth so fast into the hearts of men that if we were to strip ourselves of all faults one by one, we should undoubtedly find it to be the very last and hardest to put off. Richard Hooker makes that statement. The Puritan, Richard Hooker. Or Brian Whitlow, the Puritan Brian Whitlow, talks about this. It is the root of all other sins because it puts the great inflated me in the center of our life. The desire to be clever enough to be able to dispense with God is the beginning of the slippery path that leads downward into the special hell of pride, where it's always I who is right, I who has never had a chance, I who is misunderstood. It isn't fair. People have never properly appreciated me. I have a right to have a grudge against the universe, which has never treated me as well as I really deserve, end of quote. So you get the idea that pride is like that. We're at the center of our own universes, and the universe hasn't treated me the way it should. We have an entire culture of victims in our society today. Everybody's a victim. Nobody's a perpetrator, which feeds the pride of the human life. When we're constantly victims, we're never guilty of anything or culpable of anything, then that feeds our pride. We always want to be victims. I'm victim of what other people have done to me. I don't stand up for what I've done. Ellie Maxwell makes the statement. He says, many people wonder why they have no victory over their wounded pride, their touchiness, their greediness. The secret is not far away. They secretly and habitually practice shrine worship at the shrine of self. In the outward cross, they glory, but inwardly they worship another god and stretch out their hands to serve a pitied, petty, and pampered self-life. Wow, that's pride. Now, how do we see this displayed? Well, in the scriptures, we can see it displayed outwardly through boasting. When people boast, they're being prideful. The Muhammad Ali type of syndrome, I am the greatest. All right, that's pride. Seeking praise from other people and living for the praise of other people, it's pride that feeds that. Seeking and accepting honor and recognition. Seeking it, desiring it more than anything else. Self-confidence. Or sometimes a false kind of pride. You can see that displayed outwardly. What about inwardly? Inwardly, it's a godless attitude. Several examples of that throughout Scripture. Hosea chapter 13, verse 6, Psalm 10, 4, James 3, 13 through 18. Such a person has an unteachable spirit. They're not willing to be taught by other people. Nehemiah 9, 16, 9, 29, Proverbs 18, 2. Self-deception is another form, inwardly. Jeremiah 49, 16 talks about a person who is genuinely prideful is self-deceived. Obadiah 1 and verse 3, James 1, 21 through 27. Ultimately, it's this kind of life that ends in destruction, according to Isaiah 14, verses 3 through 22, Proverbs 16, 18, Proverbs 18, 12, and Proverbs 29, 23. So inwardly, all of these are characteristics of a person who's genuinely prideful. We can see this in Scripture demonstrated so many ways. We can see it with Satan in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. We can see it with King Saul. He was prideful and jealous of David. We can see it in Nebuchadnezzar, where God reduced him to animal-like existence, eating grass like an animal out in the field. We can see it with Diotrephes in 3 John, verses 9 and 10, which I believe was really the first Roman pope. He was the first one to self-identify himself and his position above that of the Apostle John. You can see it in all of those. You can see this denounced everywhere. God calls it a sin in Proverbs 21 and verse 4. God says he hates it. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17, Proverbs 16, 5, God says he removes it from his presence. Anything that is prideful, God removes from his presence. And ultimately, it says this, and God promises to judge it. It's interesting. When you think about this, listen, the branch that bears the most fruit is bent lowest to the ground. That's really true. See an apple tree? The branch that bears the most fruit is bent lowest to the ground. I have a lemon tree, I have a pink grapefruit tree, and an orange tree in my backyard. And the limbs that have the most fruit on it are bent lowest to the ground. That's exactly the way we should be as Christian people. The people that bear the most fruit are the ones that are bent lowest to the ground. They're the ones who are genuinely humble. So let's talk about humility. Let's talk about humility. How does the Bible describe humility? Well, defined here, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, is a classic passage. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. It's Jesus Christ who humbled himself. That's what we need to be like. James chapter 4 and verse 6 talks about low humbleness. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, to be lowly, to be humble is the idea. The humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply doesn't think of himself at all. That's the humble person. The humble person doesn't think meanly of himself. He just doesn't think of himself at all. Andrew Murray says that. So describe. This is what Andrew Murray also says here. There are three great motives that urge us to humility: looking at Jesus, our fallen state, and the mystery of God's grace, end of quote. Those three great mysteries that urge you to humility: looking at Jesus, your fallen state, the mystery of God's grace. That's the thing that urges us to humility. Or, listen to Andrew Murray again, the sense of entire nothingness, which comes when we see how truly God is all, and in which we make way for God to be all. When we see God as all, and in which we make God to be all, make way for God to be all, then that's genuine humility. Whitlow says it like this: it is simply giving the honor and credit to God, from whom all excellence flows. He is concerned not with himself at all, but with God and other people. That's a truly humble person. He's not concerned about himself at all, but with God and other people. Remember how we said, beginning of our conference, upon those two pegs, how much we love God and how much we love other people, everything in life hangs. Everything hangs there. Thayer, in the Greek lexicon, says it like this: having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's littleness. The Greek term, taphinos, it means groveling servant attitude to the Greeks, Trench says, was lifted up by Christ and used to represent the noblest virtue of all. That's humility. What the Greeks called groveling servitude is what Christ elevated as a virtue. Murray says it's the root of every virtue, humility. The root of every virtue. You're not going to manifest any of the virtues of Christ until you understand the concept of humility. Whitlow comes back and says this: if we would learn humility, we must learn to love hiddenness, to live a life which is hidden with Christ in God, to nourish an enclosed garden of the soul where men's praise is neither sought nor is it necessary. Where man's praise is neither sought nor is it necessary. A very prideful lawyer once approached his brother, who was a farmer, in hopes of making him egotistically strong. And the lawyer said, why don't you go out and make a name for yourself and hold your head up high in the world like me? And the brother pointed to a field of wheat and made the point that the only stalks of wheat that held their heads high were the empty ones. And so it is with us. The more we are blessed, the lower we bow. It's the stalks of wheat that are empty that hold their heads high. That's the idea. Well, we also need to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 7 and 8, serve other people. Matthew 20, 26-27. Philippians 2:7. Learn from others. Encourage others. Trust others. Lay down your rights for the sake of other people. All of that is critical when it comes to humility. We're talking about humility, which is a critical virtue here. That's what we must do. Spurgeon said it like this: it needs more skill than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. That's true. Or there's C.S. Lewis, who says this: do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, that he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, swarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. That's a truly humble person. What will he be like? Lewis says he will be a cheerful, intelligent person who takes an interest in other people. That's a truly humble person. Now we can see this displayed in the Bible outwardly. Of such a person assumes a servant spirit. As such a person serves others who are being selfish or inconsiderate, that's a truly humble person. Inwardly, this particular person acknowledges reality. They concentrate on God. They assume a servant's role or that of the role of a slave. They love deeply and they accept God's chastening. That's a truly humble person. We can see numerous illustrations of this throughout the Bible. For example, we can see this demonstrated in Moses, Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. We can see it in the person of John the Baptist, John chapter 1, verse 27, especially as he yields over his respect to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see it of Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 38, and verses 46 through 55. We can see it of Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. And John in Philippians, we can see it of the publican in Luke 18, 9 through 14. We can see the apostle Paul in Philippians 1, 21, and 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and 2 Corinthians. We can see it in all of those places. So what are we talking about here? What are we really dealing with? We're talking about some critical biblical principles. To honor the Lord and to enjoy the blessings of the Spirit in your home or in your life, you must be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. When you surrender to the control of God's Spirit, you find God producing amazing things in you, things that are entirely of His doing. And the first amazing thing that God produces in you is an attitude that desires to obey Him in everything. An obedient person does whatever God says to do. He doesn't compromise God's standard. Obedience is the sine qua non of all right attitudes. It is the all-pervasive attitude that makes other spiritual virtues possible. Behavior without an attitude of obedience is meaningless. Internal obedience is better than external act of worship. Furthermore, obedience leads to other right spiritual attitudes, such as the fruit of the Spirit. John MacArthur says in his commentary on Galatians, he says, in the New Testament, such things as the praise of the Lord, winning converts to Christ, and godly work in general are spoken of as spiritual fruit produced through believers. But such action fruit must first come from attitude fruit. And that is the kind of fruit that Paul focuses on in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. If those attitudes are characteristic of a believer's life, the fruit of active works will inevitably flow, end of quote. What are those fruits of the Spirit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is singular. It's really love, but when you understand love, then and love captures, your love of God and your love of other captures you, then there are going to be corresponding aspects of that love. So, love really is a personal choice. It willingly sacrifices service for others, self-sacrificing service for others. It initiates. It's practical. It's very humble. And when a person is truly loving, they'll be naturally joyful in their life. The sense of well-being that abides in the heart of Christians who know all is well between them and the Lord in spite of their circumstances. Joy is God's gift to believers as well. Then there's peace. God's gift to believers achieved by Christ on the cross is peace in the inner man. It is the tranquility of the mind that comes from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It expresses itself in peace of mind and peace with other people. Hence, it's a vital part of biblical reconciliation. If you're not at peace within yourselves, you'll never be at peace with other people. It'll never happen. Furthermore, there's patience. Patience is critical here. It's an inward and outward tolerance and long-suffering in the midst of trying circumstances. It's a calm willingness to accept irritating or painful situations. God Himself is slow to anger, and He expects His children to follow after Him and to be slow of anger as well. Then there's kindness. It's a tender concern for other people. It's behaving towards others as God behaves towards you. There's goodness. Goodness is a moral living plus spiritual excellence. It has to do with the sweetness of life, an active kindness towards other people. And of course, then, there is faithfulness, loyalty, and trustworthiness. Being the type of person that other people can rely upon, that's what a true friend is, according to Proverbs 20, verse 6. And then, gentleness, as we talked about earlier. It has to do with meekness of spirit. It has to do with submissiveness in your attitude towards life. It has to do with a humble attitude that is patient when wrong, while being free of any desire for revenge or retribution, according to Numbers 12:3. It's the use of three attitudes in the New Testament. That is submissiveness to the will of God, according to Colossians 3:12, a teachableness, according to James 1:21, a consideration of others before self, according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. That is what gentleness is. And finally, last of all, is self-control. That is your ability to restrain your passions and appetites. I talk about that a lot in the book, Passions of the Heart. Or self-control is that great quality which comes to a man when Christ is in his heart, a quality that makes him able to live and walk in the world and yet keep his garments unspotted from the world. It is that kind of quality. So how do I do that? How do I change and become that way? Let me suggest a process here in terms of real change in your life. Number one, you need to confess and forsake sinful attitudes. Resist the first hint of any kind of evil desire to become prideful. Number two, you need to know yourself. That is, don't underestimate the seriousness of your sin. Don't do this. Sometimes in counseling, I find people that will do this. They'll say, you know, my conscience is really clear about doing this. And I'll say to you, that doesn't mean that you're innocent before God, even though your conscience is clear. And they say, well, how can you say that? Well, grab your Bible for a moment. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Look what the Apostle Paul said about his own conscience. He says, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, nothing that he's done that's wrong in his own mind. His conscience isn't bothering him. Yet, I am not by this acquitted, he says.
But the one who examines me is the Lord. He realizes that even his conscience cannot be trained according to the Word of God sometimes. And even though his conscience is clear about what he's done, that doesn't mean he's innocent. Ultimately, it's not his conscience that's going to acquit him. It's the Lord that's going to acquit him. That's really critical. This is why we say, you've got to know yourself. Don't underestimate the seriousness of your sin. You may say, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean that you're innocent. You can still be guilty. That doesn't mean you're not acquitted just because your conscience is clear. Your conscience is ultimately not what is going to finally judge you. It's the truth of God's Word that will finally judge you. Then you have to purpose in your heart not to sin. Purpose in your heart not to sin. You have to walk by the Spirit, not according to the flesh, not according to the appetites of the flesh. You have to read and meditate upon the Word of God. In this 4D conference, or gathering of men, I love the way that your pastors are encouraging you to do that. Read and meditate upon the Word of God. Change your thinking in this particular way. The Bible also talks about praying, being constantly in the attitude of prayer, praying without ceasing, cultivating your love of God, making yourself accountable to others, and don't get angry when they point out sin in your life. In fact, thank them when they do that. And then longing for heaven, longing for heaven. That's such a key thing. Is that your desire? Is that what you want to do? Do you long for heaven? When it comes to resisting pride, which is so destructive in interpersonal relationships, we must put on humility. Let me close with this. Spurgeon said it like this, quoting him. He says, we have plenty of people nowadays who could not kill a mouse without publishing it in the Gospel Gazette. Samson killed a lion and said nothing about it. The Holy Spirit finds modesty so rare that he takes care to record it. Say much of what the Lord has done for you, but say little of what you have done for the Lord. Do not utter a self-glorifying sentence. Don't do it. Resist the temptation. Don't allow that to affect you. So there's four critical elements to resolving conflicts in our life.